For our scripture reading this evening, please turn with me again back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Pastor Cook will be preaching again on the resurrection. And he's asked that I might read and that we would read verses 35 through the end of the chapter. So please follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Please again turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. When you think of the great chapter, you think of 1 Corinthians 13, and this is the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. But I read one verse here. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, let's again go to God in prayer. Father, we again go to you as a God who is so faithful, so good, so loving, We never have to fear, Lord, when we come into your presence, that we will be rejected by you, that we will receive a cold shoulder. But your heart is always open to your people, and you love to hear us when we cry to you, acknowledging our need of you. We realize, Lord, that even every breath we take is dependent upon you. And every time we gather as your people, we need your word to come home to our hearts. And so we desperately need the help and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. So we ask again, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. You are a God, again, who loves to show mercy and grace, and we are always in desperate need of it. Come again, speak to us. May we, even this night, know something, Lord, of your nearness and grow in our love for our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is largely apologetic. It was written against a backdrop of controversy. Some very bad thinking and teaching had filtered into the Corinthian church, and it had to do with the resurrection of Jesus, or what we might call a negative body theology. A negative body theology. In all likelihood, the Corinthians had been influenced by Platonic thought or Greek philosophy, which viewed the body, the human body, the physical body, as a bad thing, a prison house. Antibody, Greek philosophical thought, had left the Corinthians vulnerable to thinking negatively about the body. And some were denying not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. And Paul sees this as an attack upon the gospel. I remember John MacArthur saying not so long ago that I never believed, he said, that I'd have to spend my whole life fighting and defending the gospel, but I have. And he said, my fight has not been with those outside the church, but within the church. And think of the Apostle Paul. He had to fight and defend the gospel. He writes that blistering, you would even call it an angry epistle, to the Galatians, because there were some who were teaching a Christ plus gospel. So Paul knew how to fight and defend the gospel. So did C.H. Spurgeon back in the 1800s. He had a growing number of ministers or pastors who were denying the resurrection. And Spurgeon said, you men are toying with a deadly cobra of another gospel. And that's what Paul is really going to defend here. He's going to defend the gospel. He's going to go against this deadly cobra of another gospel. And in verses 5 through 11, I'll give a bit of an overview here. He tells the Corinthians that the resurrection was based upon solid evidence and reliable testimony. In verses 12 through 20, he shows that the denial of the resurrection is devastating to the whole Christian faith, that if you do not believe in the resurrection, if you don't think that is true, then the Christianity is like a house of cards. It just collapses and implodes. And then he moves on to the back end of this chapter, verses 21 through 34. He's going to show that the resurrection of believers is also a biblical teaching. And he's dealing here again with this false teaching. This is what they were trying to undermine. And so he's going to defend that. And then he shows you can't separate Christ's resurrection from the corporate resurrection of God's people. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then in verses 35 through 56, he describes the nature of this resurrected body. And he gives a fivefold description of our future resurrected bodies. But this is not an easy read. The chapter is full of some heavy doctrine that shapes most of the chapter. But when you come to verse 58, notice what he does here. He starts with a therefore. Paul puts his feet on the ground, you could say. Contrary to popular belief about Christianity, it doesn't leave one's head in the clouds. And tonight, that's really what I want to do, press home some practical implications or applications in light of the resurrections. Spurgeon, who once said this, that if doctrine does not impact you in a practical way, then you really don't believe it. Doctrine is there to infect our lives. It's to change our lives. And the doctrine of the resurrection is immensely practical. Let me give you 4 points, and we'll work through them rather quickly. Number one, it should make us thankful, or you could put it this way, more thankful every time we consider it, or it should make us the most thankful on planet Earth. Number two, it should make us humble, or more humble, or the most humble. Number three, it should make us hopeful, more hopeful, or the most hopeful people on planet Earth. And then it should make us stable, more stable, the most stable people on planet Earth. Let's consider then these 4 matters. Number one, it should make us thankful. Perhaps the clearest evidence that you are a child of God is how you use your tongue. The Bible has a lot to say about the use of our tongues, and one of the things that's stressed, maybe more than anything else, is that a Christian tongue is a thanksgiving tongue. It's interesting that the very first distinguishing trait that Paul deals with that marks the unregenerate world, Romans 1, is that they were not thankful. And by nature, we are all truth suppressors. We don't want a God who we are answerable to, a God who made this world, a God who made me, a God who gives me everything in terms of his kind providence. And that means that everything I receive, every good gift, every mercy, ultimately comes from God. And that means I owe him. And I should thank him. That's the ABCs of social decorum. But if I suppress the truth of God, if I deny the Creator God, if I deny the God of providence, then I can excuse my ingratitude and my verbal rudeness. That explains why thanking God is like pulling teeth from unbelievers. But for the child of God, it should be as easy as breathing. Thomas Watson says, a godly man is a God exalter, and a good heart is never weary of praising or thanking God. A good heart is never weary of praising God. Psalm 34, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And remember Paul? Paul put these two things together, prayer and thanksgiving. He expected our prayers to be perfumed with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything by prayer with thanksgiving. And while we should thank God for everything, there are priority items. Right? What's on the top of the list of thanksgiving? Well, if I understand my Bible correctly, it should be the salvation we have in Christ. The salvation planned, the salvation accomplished, and the salvation applied. That should be on the top of the list. For many months, we've been going through the book of Romans, and that's been a verse-by-verse exposition, and I've said this many times, but the book of Romans is probably the deepest and the greatest theological letter written by Paul, and nowhere does the gospel of Jesus Christ come to its most full expression and delineation than in the gospel of Romans. Paul uses a variety of, you could call like a painter of colors and hues to describe the beauty of that gospel. But you always find when Paul's writing his letters that he can't help but stop and pause and give thanks. Romans 6, for example, after he opens up the great doctrine of sanctification, definitive sanctification, sin no longer reigns, but after giving that very dense theological discourse, he pushes the pause button, Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God. Romans 7. Now that's about remaining sin, and it's not a very pleasant subject. He's very honest, isn't he, about his struggles and even some of his defeats and failures, and cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" But notice how he ends that chapter. He ends on a high note of praise and thanksgiving. Romans 7:25. "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we all know, when you come to the back end of Romans 11, after Paul is looking back at all that he said, Romans 1 through 11, all the great doctrines he set before us, he breaks out in praise and thanksgiving. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." And going back to 1 Corinthians 15, and the great doctrine of the resurrection. Again, the chapter as a whole it contains some heavy-duty doctrine and some rigorous argumentation. But when Paul comes to the very back end of the chapter, notice what he does. He fires off a couple of rhetorical questions, verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your victory? Or death, where is your sting?" And then he breaks out in praise and thanksgiving, verse 57. "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is thankful that he can look death in the face and know there's going to be victory because of Christ. Brethren, death will always be knocking on our doors. We'll always be walking through dark valleys. We'll always be standing in front of the graves of Christian brothers or sisters or fathers or grandfathers or grandmothers, and sometimes even our sons and daughters. And yes, there will always be sorrow. There should be. How can there not be? But we don't sorrow like the world, because in Christ we have victory over death. That's why the Christian funeral should be so different from the non-Christian funeral. It should be a sorrowful celebration, rejoicing, but sorrowing. Because why are we rejoicing? Because of the resurrection. How does the resurrection impact you? How does that great doctrine work itself out in our life? It should touch more than our brain cells. It should touch the totality of our humanity, our heart, our soul, our lips, our tongue. It should saturate our tongues with thanksgiving. That's number one. Number two, second thing in terms of how it should impact us practically, it should not only make us thankful or more thankful or the most thankful, but it should also make us humble. Again, as I said this morning, the death and resurrection of Christ are the two great events that shape the Christian gospel. Take away the substitutionary death of Christ, you don't have a gospel. Take away the resurrection of Christ, you don't have a gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, as he goes on here to speak of the resurrection, he lets us know the worst case scenario, and that is, if Christ did not rise, what happens? Here's what happens. You lose everything. You lose everything. "We are men most miserable," he said. "We are still in our sin. Every gospel preacher proves to be a liar. We have no hope, we have no future, no forgiveness, no peace with God. But thanks be that Jesus did rise from the dead." And we need to remind ourselves regularly, brethren, what Christ did for us. It's a done gospel, not a due gospel. He fulfilled all righteousness. You didn't do it. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was obedient even unto death. He had to die for our sins. He had to take our place. All my sins were imputed to him. He pays the penalty in full. And when he cried out, "It is finished," that's what he was saying. I've done it. I finished. I've accomplished what I came to accomplish. Everything that I needed to be done, I did. 100%. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval. Romans 4 says he was raised for our justification. As I said this morning, the resurrection was God's amen. God was saying that what my son did on that cross is accepted by me. He came into this world to fight, to wage war against our enemies, and he won. He took on the devil. Colossians 2 says he spoiled the principalities and powers. He took on our sin. 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins. He took on death. That's another enemy. That's the last enemy. He took on death. Death has a vice grip on every sinner. So strong, so powerful, we don't stand a chance. Who can take on death and win? We're sort of like King Saul and his army of men. Remember when Goliath was throwing down the gauntlet? And what were they doing? Cowering in the tents until a young man named David, foreshadowing Christ, by the way, even here, he takes on Goliath, the Goliath of sin, the Goliath of the devil, and the Goliath of death. And Jesus, when he walks out of the tomb, he's carrying three decapitated heads. That's why we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. That's why we can overcome sin. And that's why we can challenge death and say, "Oh, where's your sting?" And there's no boasting in ourselves, is there? Our boast is in Christ. Only one plea: have mercy upon me, the sinner. And that words of Isaac Watts, that great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it pours contempt on all my pride." You could also put this, if I had to add a stanza: "And when I survey the empty tomb, it pours contempt on all my pride." We should be thankful because of the risen Christ. We should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. We should be humbled because of the risen Christ. Thirdly, we should be hopeful. We should be hopeful because of the risen Christ. The devil cannot stop us from getting to heaven, can he? But he will do everything he can to discourage us, to depress us, to make us afraid. I think that's one of the devil's greatest weapons, by the way. It's the weapon of fear. He wants us to live in fear. He wants to use his stratagems to capture our thoughts and capture our emotions and get us locked in that dungeon of giant despair. And so he can take his cudgel to us every day and beat us with the cudgel of guilt or the cudgel of shame or the cudgel of failure. And he often tries to do that by resurrecting our past. And the devil will also try to make us afraid by the future. And most of our fears and anxieties have to do with the future. Perhaps the greatest fear, I think it is the fear of death. And the outward man decays. You don't have to convince a 50-year-old or a 60-year-old or a 70-year-old or an 80-year-old of that reality. At some point, time, the muscle tone is pretty well gone. At some time, you develop stomach issues and develop new sensitivities and new aches and pains. You kind of look at the early aches of pains when you're 18 or 20. It's kind of little marks of a hero, you know, a sports hero. You can handle that, but when you get into those later years, you just don't know where this pain is going to go or how long it's going to last. More pains and more aches and more doctor visits. Harrison Ford once said, "You know you're getting old when all the names in your black book have MD after them." And we're getting older, aren't we? Everybody gets old. And the older you get, it's almost like you can hear death knocking on your door. And the fear of death can overwhelm Christians at times. Death has been called the fear of fears. I think Dr. Ferguson calls it the mother fear. How do you fight fear? How do you banish fear? How do you overcome it? There's a lot of fear knots in our Bibles. God doesn't want us to live with crippling fear. And when it comes to death, I know of no greater weapon to wage war against fear than the weapon, you could say, of the resurrection. And we actually get a picture of that in the Gospels, don't we? When you think of those early disciples, remember what they do after the death of Christ. Where are they? Well, they're hiding. They're huddled in some little home there in Jerusalem. They bolted the door from the inside, and they're shaking in their boots. And in one sense, you can hardly blame them. Their lives have been turned upside down. Maybe some of them are having haunting images of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. They remember Jesus dripping or sweating those drops of blood. And they remember when the mob came and took him captive. And that's when they ran. And some of them, maybe one or two of them, at least we know for sure, John, and some believe that Peter was also at the crucifixion. So they saw him being crucified. How could you witness that? Screaming and sobbing and maybe even vomiting. And then, who knows how many days they had some nightmares after what they had seen in the garden at the cross. And then found out that one of their disciples committed suicide. Another one, the leader guy, he got so afraid he denied his Lord three times. And fear is contagious, isn't it? If COVID-19 taught us anything, it's taught us that much. It's contagious. And here he's dead. He's dead on Friday. And where are they on Friday? Where are they on Saturday? Well, they're like scared rabbits. But something happened, didn't it? Something happened. Why do I say that? Well, you open up the book of Acts, and where do we find them? In Jerusalem, on street corners, preaching. I mean, these were scared rabbits. Now, who are they? They are bull lions. How do you explain that? How do you explain a bunch of fearful, dejected disciples, now bold and courageous? How do you explain that psychological transformation? I think there's only one answer. They saw the risen Christ. That's the answer. They understood that Jesus is the first fruits, and we're going to follow him. We're going to follow him. That means that the bodies that we have now that don't last forever are going to be changed. And you're going to have a forever body. A forever body. Not subject to disease or death. You see, that's what they realized. They realized the resurrection. And that conquered their fears. And so what do you and I do when death comes knocking at our door? Because it will come knocking. It might come knocking next month. It might come knocking next year. All of a sudden, you get a report from your doctor. You have a cancer diagnosis or you have a terminal disease. It's common. And it's easy to push panic buttons and let fear get into the driver's seat. What do we do? Instead of running in fear, what do? We run to the empty tomb and say, like that hymn writer says, "He lives and so shall I." The resurrection should produce a wonderful change. And I do believe those men are quite right when they say we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And the more we preach that gospel, the more thankful we will be, the more humble we will be, the more hopeful we will be. The one final thing I would say in terms of the practicality or how this doctrine should impact us in terms of how we live, the final thing I would say, it should make us stable Christians. Stable Christians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at that last verse, that verse that I read, verse 58. It's climactic. He's bringing things to a practical application. It's almost like he's holding up a sign and says, "How then shall we live? How shall we live in light of the resurrection?" Verse 58, he presses the conscience with a verb, the verb to be, and then he follows it up with three descriptive words or phrases. Look what they are: be steadfast, be immovable. You could say, be fruitful, abounding in the work of the Lord. Be one of those more and more Christians, not one of those less and less Christians. Not a ping pong Christian who's back and forth doctrinally. That's what you call a vacillating Christian, tossed by every wind of doctrine. Don't be one of those anything goes Christians. That's a compromising Christian. Don't be go with the crowd kind of Christian. That's a chameleon kind of Christian. Don't let everybody else do it. That's the sluggard kind of Christian. You be a solid rock kind of Christian. A committed Christian. A faithful Christian. And if you are a faithful Christian, guess what? You will be a fruitful Christian. Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, if you do, then your life has changed, right? And it will continue to change. And may God help us, brethren, to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we live for him, if the gospel truth of the resurrection has a practical impact upon our lives, how will we live? What kind of people will we be? A thankful Christian, a humble Christian, a hopeful and a stable and a useful Christian. The world desperately needs those kinds of Christians. The church desperately needs those kinds of Christians. Your home, your school desperately needs those kinds of Christians. And those kinds of Christians can only be who they should be in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he's done for us. And we pray again, O Lord, that this great truth of the resurrection would be a truth that we would frequently meditate upon and warm our souls and hone our consciences and even have our life shaped. Continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and our lives and help us to be Christians who grow and abound and good works. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.